you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46, or else the scripture reading is also found on page 8. But Psalm 46 is what we'll give our attention to this morning. While you're turning, let me just say it is a delight to be here on this special day. I knew that it was Reformation Sunday when I was asked to come, but I didn't know it was the anniversary of your church. So what a wonderful time celebrating God's providence and thanking Him. I'd also like to thank you for the warm welcome that I've received, and also for the way in which over a number of years you've supported the work at the seminary. So thank you very much. It is with joy that I come to you today. Psalm 46. I'd like to read the entirety of this psalm, beginning in verse 1. And then we'll ask God's blessing on His word yet again. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray again together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us here on this Your day. We thank You for the way in which You have worked throughout history and throughout our lives to bring us to this place. We thank You for these great truths of which we've been reminded this morning. We ask, Father, that as we now come to Your word, You would give us open ears and soft hearts to receive Your word. We thank You that Your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that You would do Your work with Your living word by Your Spirit in our midst, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we ask these things this morning. Amen. Well, it is common on Reformation Sunday to sing the hymn that we heard played for us, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, this great hymn of Martin Luther's. And what's perhaps less well known, although you can see it if you look in your hymnal, is that that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, Martin Luther's perhaps most famous written work in many respects, is based on this psalm, Psalm 46. And it's appropriate that that hymn is so well known to us, because Psalm 46, as you'll see, actually is a song. It is meant to be sung. If you look at the text in front of you, you'll see that that's very clear from the superscription of the text. It says, to the choir master, and that's an indication that this is something that's supposed to be sung by God's people. And then it says, of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, of course, were in many times in Israel's history those who led the people of God in singing God's praise. And so another indication that this is a psalm that is meant to be sung. And then it says, according to Alamoth. We don't know precisely what this is, but it's presumably some kind of tune, some kind of musical setting. Again, an indication that we're supposed to sing this. And then if it hadn't become clear enough at the end of the superscription, the psalmist writes a song. The reason why I point this out to you at the outset is because this psalm, whatever else it contains truths that all of us together are supposed to express before God. In other words, if you look through some of the Psalms in the Psalter, you'll find that some of them are very specific. It'll say something like this, a Psalm of David that he wrote when he fled from Saul, or a Psalm of David when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And those Psalms, of course, have universal significance. They certainly apply to us today and in many cases express those things that we ourselves should express, but they're not meant specifically to be sung by God's people, at least not initially, although God's people have sung them and do sing them with great profit today. But this psalm, Psalm 46, is among those psalms that we are specifically told in the text itself to be singing as a community of God's people. And what's striking about that, of course, is that this psalm really is about suffering. It's about trouble. So that teaches us something right from the beginning. It teaches us that God's people will encounter and will experience trouble. And one of the things we're supposed to do in our encounter with trouble is to remember these great truths. Trouble shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. Difficulties shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us as Christians. After all, here we have God giving us a song that we're to sing, and it presupposes that we'll be suffering. It presupposes that there will be trouble. Look at verse 1 of this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As I said, this is, in one sense, a very comforting reminder to us. I don't know what it is that you are facing today. I don't know what it is that you might be concerned about, or you might be going through, or you might be reflecting upon. But there's no question that many of us at this moment would say we are in a time of trouble. Perhaps you're troubled by what's going on in the culture. Perhaps you're troubled by what's going on in your own family. Perhaps you're troubled by difficulties in your own heart. Whatever it is, the psalmist reminds us that that kind of trouble is not unusual. It's not unexpected. It's something that God's people always experience. And in fact, God is a present help for us in the midst of that trouble. And what we see in the psalm is that the trouble, pardon me, the trouble that the psalmist is describing here is not simply a small incidence of trouble. It's actually what we might think of as trouble with a capital T, because look at how he proceeds in verse 2. He talks about God being a help in times of trouble, but then he gives voice to the kind of trouble, and he says, we won't fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. The psalmist here is not just envisioning us going through minor difficulties, minor challenges, minor unpleasantness. No, the psalmist is actually envisioning God's people as a whole recognizing that they are going to face, and perhaps are facing, times that are unimaginable in terms of the trouble that is being experienced. He calls it earth shattering. It's when the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. Perhaps you've had this experience, I know that I have, where you've been in the middle of a conversation with someone. Perhaps you're sitting across the table from them and you begin to complain about difficulties in your life, relatively minor things, but things that are irritating to you at that moment. And as you begin to complain and go on and on about your difficulties, perhaps your friend will stop you and tell you something that's going on in their life. They'll tell you about the diagnosis they've just received or about the family difficulty they're experiencing. And what you realize is that your trouble is relatively minor in comparison to theirs. It's almost embarrassing that you were complaining about your own troubles when they were facing this great obstacle, this great difficulty. You see, that's the kind of difficulty, that kind of trouble with a capital T, that the psalmist is saying God is our present help in time of. It's earth shattering trouble. It's mountain swaying trouble. I was reminded of this as I was driving over this morning. I had a friend in my seminary days, and he was a little older than most of us who were students, and he had been very successful in life in many respects, successful financially. And we had this Greek class together. It was a 4-hour class. And so in the middle of the class, the professor would give us a break, and typically we would go out and get a cup of coffee or something like that. And we would always drive with this friend of ours because he had the nicest car. And I remember at one evening, he came in looking very forlorn, very much as if something was on his mind. And we said, "Well, what is it that's going on? It looks like, you know, your world is falling apart." Oh, he said, "Well, the BMW 7 Series is in the shop. And I feel terrible that I have to take you out for coffee in the 5 Series this evening." You see, that's the way we are, though, isn't it? We have these minor things that cause us such great trouble. And the psalmist says, no, what I'm speaking of here, what we're singing of as a congregation, it's not that kind of trouble. No, it's this kind of trouble where you feel as if your world is falling apart. Now, what is striking about the language of verse 2, earth-shattering trouble, is that later on in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about the fact that in reality, these kinds of things that he's using as a metaphor for trouble really can't happen at all. In Psalm 104, the psalmist uses this exact same language and says that it can't happen. The psalmist says in Psalm 104, "God has set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved." That, I think, underscores the severity of the trouble in Psalm 46. It's as if the psalmist is saying, even if the unimaginable were to happen, even if the impossible were to happen, even if everything should be stripped away in such a way that it will not be, now, even in those cases, God is our ever-present help in time of trouble. Now, the reason the psalmist can say this, the reason the psalmist can enjoin us to sing this, is because he knows of the faithfulness of the Lord. In Isaiah 54, the Lord speaks about mountains moving, using the language of this psalm. And in Isaiah 54, what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah is this: "The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." See, the psalmist is not saying the Lord is our help because things might get better. No, he's saying the Lord is our help even if the unimaginable happens because of who the Lord himself is. Because he has promised that his steadfast love and his covenant will not be removed from his people. We can count on the Lord in times of unimaginable trouble because of the character of our God, because his compassion and his steadfast love is a present help to us. It's more solid than the mountains. It's safer than the safest investment any of us could conceive of. It's more reliable than any friend you'll ever have. The steadfast love of the Lord, the scriptures tell us, never ceases. And his mercies never come to an end. And that's why we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. I wonder again what it is that you are going through, what it is that you are fearing, what earth-shattering event may be presenting itself to you. Well, the psalmist tells you to remember God's steadfast love. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling.
Perhaps you note in your Bible this little word at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, and at the end of verse 11. This little Hebrew word, Selah. We don't know precisely what this means. Again, we see it in musical settings very often. It seems to mean that there's supposed to be some sort of a pause. But without question, it denotes a break of some kind, a break in the argument of the psalm, we might say. And that's instructive for us because we see between verses 3 and 4 that word Selah, and we see a great shift take place in the perspective of the psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist reflects on the greatness of trouble and the reliability of God. But in the second part of the psalm, beginning in verse 4, there's a sort of change in scenery. We move from these soaring waves, this water that is overtaking us such that we feel as if we're drowning, the mountains trembling. And look at the difference in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It moves from roaring water to a peaceful stream. And it's actually even more striking than that in the Hebrew text, because in our text in front of us, it says, there is a river whose streams. But actually, in the Hebrew text, it just begins with that word in verse 4. A river describes this river later on in the verse, but it begins by evoking the image of a river. And that's so striking, really, in light of the rest of Scripture. Because what we find when we look at the rest of Scripture is that that scene, that glimpse of a river, that glimpse that we have here is always a glimpse of God, of the place of God's dwelling, of paradise itself. Perhaps you'll remember the description of the Garden of Eden that we receive in Genesis chapter 2. And what's the prominent feature of that garden? Well, the prominent feature is we see these rivers coming through the garden. Or if we move forward a little bit to this description of this heavenly temple that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And what Ezekiel sees in this great vision of the heavenly temple is out of the temple, strangely enough, comes a river. And then we move forward to the description of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of Revelation. And what do we read again? Well, we read the same thing. We read that in the middle of all of this, there's this river flowing out. What the psalmist is doing here between verses 3 and verse 4 is he is pointing us to that river. A little bit like something that happens to us annually on vacation. My family and I suppose it's sort of boring, but we've been going to the same place every year for a long time, generations actually. And so my kids have grown up going to the same place every year in the summer. And what has happened is that there's this sort of tradition that develops. We drive the same route every year to get to the place where we're staying. And so my kids, particularly when they were younger, they do this less now, but when they were younger, they mark the time by the various landmarks that they see along the way. So we'll be driving up through New York State and they'll say, look, the Adirondack Park sign. And then we'll get closer and they'll say, look, there's the mountain. And then they'll say, look, we're entering the town. Look, there are the ski jumps. Look, there's the lake. And at each point, those landmarks in and of themselves aren't meaningful, but they're meaningful to them because, of course, they point to the reality of the place which we stay on vacation. And so it is with this river in the Bible. It's as if the psalmist is saying, amidst the waves that are crashing over you, look. A river. This is the river that makes glad the city of God. What the psalmist is really doing here is he's pointing us to heaven. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of overwhelming trouble, yes, we can trust God, but we also need to have this glimpse of the heavenly city. Look at how this heavenly city is described. The river is a signpost of it. But he says we're talking here about the city of God. And the important thing about the city of God is that it's the habitation of the Most High. Remember how the New Testament writers do this same thing? They point us to heavenly realities. They point us to the reality of Christ's dominion, Christ's reign in heaven. The Apostle Paul will say, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. You remember, that's who Jesus Christ is. And what is standing in sharp contrast to our own experience? Well, God is in the midst of her, according to verse 5, and therefore she shall not be moved. You see, when we have this glimpse of heaven, what we realize is amidst all the turmoil of our lives, turmoil which is to be expected, God sits enthroned in heaven, and the city of God shall never be moved. In fact, the writer goes even further in verse 6 when he says, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. You see the contrast? You see the difference it makes when we get this view of heaven, this view of God's dominion? Nothing moves, nothing shakes. As the nations rage, he stands firm as king. Remember, this is a note that struck at the very beginning of the Psalms. In Psalm 2, it talks about the kings of the earth who take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, and they say, let us throw off our fetters and break our chains. And then it says this, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. And then that psalm ends with a call to all people, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And this is the perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 46. In the midst of trouble, remember heaven, remember the place where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember the one who, when he comes into the world, the Father says, let all the angels worship him. This is the one whom we've pledged to serve. This is the one who is our sovereign authority. You remember those words that Jesus says to his disciples prior to his ascension at the Great Commission. Right before that Great Commission, of course, it tells us that the disciples worshipped and doubted. That was the description of the disciples at that moment. They were worshiping, they were also doubting. And Jesus comes to them and ultimately gives them this commission to go out into all the world and make disciples. But prior to that, you remember what he says? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. And then he describes this Lord using the title, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's very interesting because, of course, that phrase, the Lord of hosts, is the exact phrase that Luther uses in his hymn, Lord Sabaoth his name. That's Lord of hosts his name. He's talking about Christ. You know, we see that same thing in the New Testament as Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lord of hosts. And at the end of history, when we receive this vision of the Lord returning in glory, he's coming with these armies following him. That's the image here. And that Lord of hosts, that Lord of armies, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist says, he's the one who is with us. We saw the beginning of the Great Commission, but you remember, of course, the end of the Great Commission. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. No, it's no accident that these visions of heaven that we find throughout the scriptures are given at times of greatest difficulty. Have you ever stopped to consider that? The places in your Bible where God speaks of the future, where He speaks of the end, where He speaks of heaven, are often places where people are suffering deeply. You think of the book of Daniel, which gives us these great visions of heaven and these great visions of the end of history. Well, how does the book of Daniel begin? It begins with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking over Jerusalem and taking captive God's people. Or you think even of the New Testament, and you have these books that describe the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, books like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these wonderful books. Where are they given? They're given in the context of great suffering. The Thessalonian church was suffering so greatly, Paul had to leave after three Sabbaths because he was going to be killed. He speaks of their suffering there. You think even of the book of Revelation. Where does John receive that revelation? Well, John was not enjoying a peaceful retirement. John was in exile on Patmos, probably in his 90s, separated from everyone who cared about him and everyone for whom he cared. And it's there that the Lord gives him this great vision of what's really going on in history and what to expect in the future. Because that's what we need most in times of suffering. We need this kind of vision of God's enthronement in heaven. This kind of vision of the Lord of hosts, who is not only the God who will save us one day in the future, but who is with us even now in the midst of our distress. Well, what about this third stanza? This third stanza, beginning in verse 8, has yet a different focus. The focus is not so much on the troubles that are engulfing us, and it's not really directed at heaven itself. Instead, verse 8 begins with a kind of reminder about what God has done in the past. Now, this is difficult for us to see, perhaps, in our English translations, but what the psalmist is doing is actually quite nuanced. What he's doing is he's weaving together a number of Old Testament texts in his description of what the Lord does. You'll see in verse 9, he says he's brought, or in verse 8, he has brought desolations on the earth. And then in verse 9, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns chariots with fire. And what the psalmist is doing is pulling together the threads of a number of different Old Testament passages. He's pulling together bits of Exodus 14 and 1 Samuel 2, and he's even perhaps looking ahead to things in the future that we find in Isaiah 2 or in Micah 4, and we find later in the Psalms. In other words, he's taking all of these phrases, which for God's people would have evoked for them these historical events, and he's reminding God's people of those events in the midst of their trouble. In other words, what he's doing for all of us is he's saying, in the midst of your trouble, don't forget what God has done in the past. Remember that the God we serve is the God of the Exodus. Remember that the God we serve is the God who enabled His people to walk through the sea on dry land. Remember, the God that we serve is the God of the conquest, the God who enabled His people to settle in fulfillment of His promises. Remember, the God that we serve is the God who continues to rescue His people in the time of the judges. And we might say, the God whom we serve is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death and sin on the cross and demonstrated that He had conquered it as we look to the empty tomb. This is the God we serve. As we face difficulties in our life, I hope that we can say the same thing. I hope that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can look back on experiences in your life and say, God sustained me through that. God rescued me in the midst of that. God saw me through those things. And so I can count on Him to see me through these next challenges. But even if you can't, even if those circumstances seem vague and distant and pale in comparison to whatever it is that you're struggling with right now, you can look to the Bible. You can look to the way that God has operated in the history of His church. And you could say, that same God is the one who is a present help to me in time of trouble. And that leads us, I think, to the command in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Really, this could be translated as simply cease striving. Be still and know that I am your God. Stop the constant worry, the resistance to God, the forgetfulness about God. Cease striving. Know that I am God. You want rest for your soul today, and you're not a Christian, then in a sense, these words could be applied to you, although they're written to the people of God. The psalmist would say to you, cast yourself on the mercy of the crucified and risen Savior today. Cease your striving and throw yourself on His mercy, trusting in what He has done alone. We spoke about it earlier in the service. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and these words are especially aimed at you, will you face trouble? Yes, certainly you will. We sing it together. And yet we're to know that the Lord is God, and the Lord is the one who will execute His purposes among the nations. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the whole earth. And then you see how the psalm ends in verse 11. Verses 7 and 11 are identical. The God, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The river that leads to the city, well, verse 7 tells us that the river that leads to the city is containing this Lord of hosts who is with us. He's seated on the throne. And at the end, the Lord of hosts is with us as a reminder that even in the midst of our difficulty, as we look back at our past and look forward to the challenges of the future, the Lord of hosts is with us. You know this God, this God of the Bible, this God of the people of God throughout the Old and New Testament, throughout the history of the church, this God of whom Luther preached, this God who is still preached today, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a king, He is a comfort, He's a deliverer, and He will surely win the victory. Luther knew this, of course, when he reflected on the psalm in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He knew that if it were up to him facing the challenges, he could not be confident at all of victory. In fact, he could really just be confident of defeat. Do you remember what Luther said? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And then he asks this question. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. To which we who know this Lord of hosts simply say in the midst of our trouble, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for these reminders. We're thankful for the realism of Your Word, for the comfort that it gives to us in the midst of our trouble.